All right, good morning. I'm Drew, I'm one of the pastors here. I'm really excited this week to get to share a little bit with you. I had an interesting thing happen recently, and actually I've seen it throughout my whole life as a child and now as a parent having children and also just as a person. I was in Target and there was two kids who were fighting and their parents did this great thing. I don't know if great's the word, but they were, you know, like fist fighting almost, like kids do. I don't know if all kids do that, but they were. And this dad, well, this is what I assume happened, because this is what happens in my house and happened when I was a kid. I saw the end of it, and what I assume there was some type of fighting, because I saw two kids who were sitting on the ground together holding hands who looked very angry with one another. And I saw a dad standing over them saying, "You will love each other." Anyone? Anyone else have anything like that? Maybe a little bit? A hint of that happening? I have a little picture here that helps. Mate feels this, right? There's no dad in this picture because usually dad leaves. He yells and then he leaves. Terrible. Well, I guess at our house, maybe that's it. I've done this. I thought, okay, when I was my kids are losing it. And so I'm like, what happened when I was a kid? I think you're hopeless. So you don't know what to do. So you revert to whatever you have had done or you experienced. And my first thing is, what would my dad do? And which even that's hard for me to say because I don't want to do what my dad did. But I do. And I say, sit down and hold hands until you love each other. Has no one else experienced this sweet technique? You could do this with any kids, even if they're not your kids. You see kids fighting? You're going to hold hands until you love each other. And you continue to let them know. In our house, I even sometimes add, like, Jesus tells you to love each other. So you will love each other. And they say, like, oh, Dad, thank you for... You've made us great lovers of people. And they usually hug, and usually it ends in prayer, and we read some scripture. Never. We see that with kids. In fact, I think there's some philosophies of, like, maybe make them stay close to each other and work it out and talk it out. Usually in the heat of the moment, there's a lot of, like, yelling to be kind and yelling to stop yelling. But I think in real life, as adults, usually the people don't make us do that, I assume. Maybe you work in an interesting culture where they make you do that. But this, I feel this, though, this pressure of, I gotta figure out how to love people, because I know for me, as I read scripture and understand who God is, I am called to love people, but it's really hard. And sometimes it feels like I'm being forced to hold someone's hand until I love them. I don't know always what to do with that. And today's passage, as we look into 1 Peter, helps us think through what that looks like, helps us understand how can our motivations change? What would have to change about my heart to make me someone who would want to move towards someone and love someone. So we're just going to get after it. There's lots of good stuff here. And hopefully at the end, we're all holding hands and loving each other. If you want to open your Bibles to this or your phones or wherever you read, otherwise on the screen, we'll have the scripture today that we're going through. Also, you can go online. The notes are there. Also, we have actual paper, printed notes, if you need one of those, or hopefully you grab one if you need one, I think, in the back. Let's read this. So this is, we're in 1 Peter. This is the end of the first chapter of 1 Peter. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. And the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Let's just start right in the beginning. Now that you've purified yourself by obeying the truth, this is a kind of a therefore. Now that you've done this, and the explanation for that is what we've been reading through in Peter, what it looks like to be holy, what it looks like to hold on to, obey the truth, and to be purified. I can be, if we're not careful in this passage, we see the word purified, and we think, okay, you do some stuff to make yourself holy and purified, and then you can love people. But in fact, this points us to obeying truth, which is what purifies. In fact, this word purify, the phrase used here, some would say that the phrase is similar to a phrase that was used when people were explaining how people change their desires. So we could see, now that you've changed your desires by obeying the truth. So there's this first foundational thing that happens is we believe the truth of the gospel, that there was one who came, who died, who rose, who gives me life, that I have life in. And by believing that truth, I actually purify myself. But actually, I'm being purified by him who I'm just believing that he purified me. We have to be careful that we don't see it as just I did some good stuff, and so now, because I'm a good person and have created a nice holy Drew, I can go love people. It's great. It's great that Peter encourages us with this. Actually, we see this passage just earlier in here. It says, therefore, with minds that are alert, this is just before in the section, and fully sober, let your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Christ Jesus revealed is coming. And here's the part I want you to see. As obedient children, now as we've believed that truth, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. So the passage is starting by establishing that foundation, that source of our purity, our holiness, the source that will then fuel this love that we're gonna be called to, comes out of our desires changing, comes out of us believing this truth. That is in Christ, in what he has done, what he will continue to do, and what he eventually will do and make all things right. So we want to start there just to establish this, because the rest of the time we're talking this morning, I guess I'm talking and you're listening, we're going to talk a lot about what it looks like to move towards people, but we don't want to miss this part of this. It's really important. And actually there's been a whole lot of verses, 21 of them, that Peter has made sure we thought about this. So as we go today, I want to just ask you a few questions to be kind of thinking about. Sometimes at the end of a sermon here at Hope, we give you a few application points. I'm going to kind of scatter them throughout. For me, that is helpful, and it'd be a little different maybe for you. But I'm going to ask you a few questions to just be thinking as we walk through. And the first question I want you to ask as we start this is, what is the source of your desires? In order to change our desires or have them purified, to think about what is the source of those desires, what fuels those desires. And here we have a call to believe the gospel, trust in Christ, see what he has done, and then out of that overflow something. And I think it's a helpful question every day for me to think, why am I doing this thing? And often the answer is not believing the truth of the gospel, but other things, which we'll get to here. So now that we've been purified, we're good to go, obeying the truth, we move on. So you've had sincere love for each other, love one another. And how should we? Deeply, from the heart. Because you're forced to hold hands, right? There's something different about this. This is what's hard for me. That it doesn't just say, okay, go love people, do nice things for people, but it says deeply from your heart. So now it's saying my motivation, my heart, should change and cause me to want to love people around me, which is a different thing than I can fake that pretty well. My kids fake that pretty well because they know they can stop holding hands and go do their own thing, right? We can fake that pretty well because we can get through the day or get through that relationship or get through that moment and move on. There's something different when it comes from the heart. So how does that work? I wonder if, as Peter wrote this to this group of people who are suffering and in exile and hoping for something, I wonder if he was remembering back to the moment when he was sitting with Jesus, and Jesus said something similar to this. In fact, if you read with this filter, kind of as you read through Scripture, you see this a whole lot, because it kind of is the thing. But people ask Jesus this question. People ask Jesus, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? So they're asking Jesus, sum it up, what's it all about? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. So he says, first thing, you love God. Give yourself to him. He says, then the second is like it. love your neighbor as yourself. They didn't actually ask what the top two were, but he lets them know the top two. And then he says, love God and then love your neighbor. All of the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. He's saying all of the things you believe and how life should work and how God, who God is and how who you are and all these things that we see in the law and the prophets, there's a lot of stuff there. He says, in the end, this is what we need. This is what it's about, loving God and loving people around you. And so Peter is kind of reiterating that. He's going to expand a little bit on what that looks like. So I think that's interesting. I had the opportunity I don't want you distracted by that sweet beard on there. I had lunch this week with some high school guys from home. One of the things I get to do here, which I love, is hang out with our high schoolers and lead our youth ministry. And so on President's Day, we usually meet at Buffalo Wild Wings and eat wings and hang out and played some cards, and it was a lot, and danced, of course. If we're playing cards, you gotta dance. That's kind of a deep cut church joke. We were hanging out though, and I said, hey, this week I'm preaching on this passage and it calls us to love, and I think it's hard to love people. And they said, yeah, it's hard to love people. And I said, why do you think, what are motivations we have for loving? I was explaining kind of what I was thinking about. And so I said, these are 16, 17 year old young men. I said, why do you love people? What do you think motivations are for people? And if that was me, when I was 16, if you had asked me that question, I would have not known what to answer, so I would have had to make something up quick because I wasn't thinking about what that was. I would have been like, I don't know, because they have an N64 and I don't. I'd like to use their video games, or I don't know, because they make me feel good, or they encourage me, or just because they accept me and no one else does. And I asked this, and the first response was this. Ready for this? Well, Aristotle says, I'm not joking. And then another kid, oh yeah, tell them about the Aristotle friendship thing. Who are these kids? This is incredible. That should give you great hope in the future. I don't know what this is. I said, oh yeah, the Aristotle thing, yeah. Tell me more about what you think about his stuff about friendship. What? So then they're like, are you sure it's Aristotle? Not. Then they listed some other old guys that I don't know. I said, I think it's Aristotle too. Thank God it was Aristotle. I would have looked silly. He says, you should look into this. This has really been helpful for me in thinking about why I have friendships, and that often it's very selfish motivation. And I said, wow, that's really good. So we had a discussion at Buffalo Wild Wings while eating wings and nachos about Aristotle and his three types of friendship. And I'd like to pass it on to you. I'm sure you all know it also already. But Aristotle describes, I think these are helpful, describes friendship having kind of three main categories of friendship. And everyone has different levels of each ones of these. Sometimes one of these you're more attracted to than others, but he names these. Let me just explain them. So first, he says we have friendship of utility. This is friends that those that we have some connection to that we benefit from knowing them. Sometimes this could be a business partnership, maybe a relationship with a coworker that you keep friendly so that you can work with them, or maybe a classmate in school. A kid's one of the high schoolers said, you know, like when you have to work on a project with someone who you don't like, but they're really good at the things, so you go in their group so that you can get an A on the project. They're like, oh, that's a good example of that. He would never do that, but that's what he was thinking, is sometimes thing. The second is a friendship of pleasure. So this is one that we often gives us comfort. It makes us feel good, often can make us feel better about ourselves. These are individuals that we seek out because it could bring joy to us. These could be love affairs, people associating with other people who belong to a similar hobby that you just enjoy. When you're with them, you enjoy them because they play a game with you. It says, or like a fishing buddy who's just, you're connected because you enjoy this thing together. And lastly, he says there are friendships of the good. These are people we admire and respect because of their virtues. We believe that what they do is good, and they're doing the right things, so therefore we respect them and want to be around them. I thought, these are very true. I see this in my life. these being reasons why I have friends and reasons why maybe I don't have friends, or certain people aren't my friends. I do have friends, but certain people are not my friends. I think, though, we have to be careful that this isn't the end all, because this actually feels like a lot of this is for me. And so I think I begin to use people, because I will be your friend because I get things. And that friend who was a friend because he had an N64 and his parents stocked their fridge with soda, mostly Mountain Dew, in high school, that friend, I don't know how well he was a real friend, but as I become older, those friendships become a little more intense than just because you have an N64, right? Friendships because they help me move along in a career, or they help me just get some things I need, or because when my house isn't working, something's broke, I know I can call that guy and he'll give me free labor to fix my house. Be careful that my friendships aren't just used. All right, be careful that I just have a friend because I enjoy them. I just am using them to enjoy and have fun and pleasure and maybe even just comfort. The friend just brings me things that bring me comfort, and not necessarily a two-way thing, but just a friend that brings me joy, which isn't necessarily all bad, except I think sometimes my motivation is like, you just make me happy, so I'm just going to hang out with you for that. And lastly, I think it can be very, this last one is the one that Aristotle says is really important. These are like the most important, valuable friendships. Often they're lifelong friendships. These are the people you spend the most time with who really bring you life. I'll use quotes, bring you life. He says, because these are the people you agree with. These are the people you have decided on a moral code with, and you agree on that moral code, and together you stick with that moral code, and you respect them for that belief. I think that can become dangerous when we are friends with people because they just believe what we decide we think is right. It's really dangerous when we start deciding what's right and what's good, and we've separated what we think, how God has created things and what he has called good. And so we have people who we agree with, and we get together and we all talk about how we know what life should be like and how things should work, and we just continue to agree with one another, right? It's called, what, Facebook now, or what are they? I don't know what Aristotle would call it today. But we have to be careful, right? This echo chamber happens, and I start saying this person is a good person because of some standards that I have set up, and that means I am not making friends and moving towards and loving people who I would say are making choices who do not have the moral code that I have or believe the things I believe. If this is the way that things should be set up to bring the most life, then very quickly, our God, Jesus, would not have found us very useful. We're not very useful. How quickly he would have walked away from us. How quickly would Christ have left us when we weren't enjoyable to be around? You just read through the Gospels and see how fun it is to hang out with the disciples, right? He had to get away sometimes, just take a time out. I mean, those guys were hard to be around. How quickly Christ would have left us if we didn't obey the moral code that he thought was right, which is the one that is true. We see that happen, right? Over and over. Those things don't work. And Christ is called a friend to us. In fact, he's the kind of friend who's actually willing to give his life for his group of friends so that they could have life. That's really good news. So I think Aristotle's honest. I think he's evaluated people really well and what friendships are. We're missing that one part, that if we are to actually move towards people in love out of true motivation of the gospel, then these things, I don't know if they can be part of that. Maybe in some way, but What's really incredible about the gospel is that Christ has fulfilled those things. So Christ is that friend to me. He brings me great joy. He shows me actually what it looks like to really live life, right? He's useful in the fact that without him, I have death in my future, and with him, I have life. And so I can cling to him, and those things are fulfilled. And so because of that, I now can move towards people in a whole different category of friendship where I don't have to use them, but I can bring life to them in this great news that is life. So the next question I have, this one's a convicting one for me, is what is my motivation in loving others? Is it because I get something from that? How can I begin to change my heart? How can I move towards God and better understand the gospel so that my motivation, my heart, can deeply love people? This is hard. I think we have to make sure we don't forget the context too, because in this moment you can think, oh, cool, but I have some really hard stuff and I have some really not fun people in my life. Sometimes some of those people I'm related to. I don't get a choice to hang out with them. I think we can remember the context of the people that Peter's talking to. These are people who are suffering, who are asking these questions of like, but these people are hurting us. These people are not for us. I'm suffering myself, so I should always be giving to others and just clinging to Christ. I think he's calling us to love people even while we're suffering, even while we together are caring for each other. We can't forget that he's talking to these people. So as we suffer, we can still love. It's not two options, right? We don't click like, now I'm gonna love you, now I'm gonna let you do things for me. It's I'm gonna love you in all of these things that I'm doing. So why can we do that? Because that now it just feels like Jesus is making us hold hands with people and tell us, okay, then love them because the gospel's true. Well, the great thing is that we aren't just people clinging to each other's hands, but we are changed people. And that's what we get as we move to verse 23 here. For you have been born again. How can I love people deeply from my heart? Well, you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Your old life, one that lives by the principles of Aristotle's friendships, is dead when we put our faith in Christ and have a new life. We're actually born again. This is what we celebrate as we celebrate looking. Well, first we want to look at ourselves and others in this light. What does it look like to be born again for us and others around us? Well, we celebrate this, and we're actually going to celebrate it next week in baptism. We have this great symbol where we dunk someone underwater, symbolizing their death in that old life that followed those old rules of what it looked like to love and move towards someone. And we pull them out of the water and they're soaking wet, and we celebrate and we sing and we scream and people, and it's amazing, this great moment, because we're celebrating a new life. They're different now. Something's been changed in them. They now have life in them. And now they get to move towards people and love people. Because we look to the one who did the same thing. Came, took on death, raised from the dead, and now is seated as king of all things. We get to look to him and we get to symbolically do what happened there, because he's doing that in us. So how can our motivation change? Our motivation changes as the gospel gets a hold of us, as we're reborn and changed. We actually become new people who now are not born of perishable seed, of just fleshy things that die away, but born of God that does not go away. In fact, in the early church, this is fascinating and weird, we'd never do this. The early church, they would actually have people take off their clothes before they got baptized. Then they would get baptized. Then when they got out, they put new clothes on. Is that cool? Like, don't even wear the old stuff. Like, you're a new creation, right? Right? There is some nakedness in there, if you're wondering. Yes. I didn't say it, but that would be weird. We will not be doing that. But I love the idea, right? It's fun to think back. Oh, that's weird. How did that work? But how cool. They even said, we want this symbol to be so strong, right? So close, as close as we can get it. We actually want you to, the stuff you have now, leave somewhere. You're going to bring out a whole new life. You're going to be reborn. That you're the biology that you were born with, that ends in death by itself, is done. You now take on this new life in this new family. It's great news. Do we view ourselves as changed, reborn, new people? That's why in Romans, when they ask the question, well, should I keep sinning? Does it matter? No, you don't keep sinning, because you aren't that person anymore. You're a new person. I love how C.S. Lewis describes this in The Weight of Glory. There's some kind of C.S. Lewis-y big sweet words in here. So bear through those if that's hard, but this is really great. See how he describes this. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all only in a nightmare. So he's saying, a person that you meet, no matter how uninteresting, depending if that person lives in their old life or has been born again in the new life, do we see them that one day they will be glorified with Christ? It'll be so amazing that you'd be tempted to worship them because how similar even to Christ they are. All day we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, and then we should conduct all of our dealings with one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Is that how you see? I don't see people that way. I should. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, they're mortal. And their life is to ours the life of a gnat, but is immortals who we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. When I'm walking through the line at Target, checking out, and I interact with that person, I don't see them in this way. But they are this way. If we believe Scripture, what God has, each one of us, each person you interact with, is a new creation or still living in the old, and we have the opportunity every day to move towards them and love them and let them know that there is life. That changes things, how we view other people. And if I view people differently, the motivation in our heart is different in why I would move towards them. My motivation is no longer to use them or to just enjoy them or just to have people to agree with. The motivation is now change their eternity by sharing the truth with them. There's a moment where this doesn't happen in the church. I was actually wrestling with sharing this. I just was reading a book this week that has been really helpful in understanding the churches, how the church is connected to early America and race and slavery and these things and the different parts the church played, good or bad, in that. And it really has struck me one of the places I don't see this happening. And I think it's helpful for us to hear this. In 1667, the Virginia General Assembly met because there was a conflict. A group of Anglican men were compelled by public pressure to address whether baptism rendered their slaves free. It had been longstanding in England that Christians, being spiritual brothers and sisters, could not enslave one another once a person was reborn. Do you understand the conflict they're having? They're having a conflict that I own slaves, people, and I'm also called to tell them about Jesus. So even there's a lot of conflict going on there, right? So I'm supposed to let them know about Jesus, but if they actually believe it, then I believe that they're reborn and I'm no longer allowed to enslave them. But that's not good for my bottom line. So in 1667, they approached the government and said, could we change the laws so that in Virginia, at least for a period, when I fulfilled the Great Commission, like I was called to do, to share the gospel, and one of my slaves becomes born again, and I believe they're now a different person, can I still somehow enslave them? Because it's really hard economically for me. And so they actually did. They changed it. And so we have a moment in history that's it's terrible, right? Even in the church, that's terrible, where someone has missed it. Seriously, terribly missed it, that they actually know their theology, right? They know, oh, this person, I'm supposed to share this truth with them and pray that they become reborn and they know Christ. But in that, I still am concerned about the economics of my business and our community. And so they miss it. It's mind-blowing to me and terrible. But I, maybe not in that level, but I see this. I know things are true. I read and believe that people are reborn and changed, and I'm called to help them see the truth around me, but it does not change how I move towards them and love them. Their questions were, they weren't even asked the question, should I be enslaving anyone, Christian or non-Christian, right? They were just concerned about. So they're missing it. You can know it and you can completely miss it. I think it's part of what Peter is really wanting us to understand, that we can miss this. We can know this truth and cling to it, and we can miss this thing attached to it that's a non-negotiable attachment. It's part of it. You are reborn, and so now you love people well. So I think it's really important that we ask this question. How do you view yourself? How do you view other people? And that changes our hearts. That changes our motivations. And just to continue to clarify this, Peter goes on to quote Isaiah 40 here. He says, "For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." They're saying, the people that Peter talking to are suffering. And he says, cling to the gospel, to Jesus, move towards each other in love. And my reaction would be like, this is terrible. And this is wrong. And why are we in this? And he reminds them that God's people have always been in this. I want to read for a little bit more of Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 is speaking to a group of people, God's people, who are exiled, not in their home, they're suffering, they're oppressed, and they're feeling what I would guess is a lot of what the people that Peter's talking to are feeling, stuck between their home, between what they hope to be their home, in between, right? In between those two worlds. And this is how this passage actually starts out. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." Those are the words I need to hear. Comfort. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, but proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. All the people are like grass, and all the faithfulness is like the flowers of the field, and the grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers and falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever." So what we have here is God reminding his people a long time before Peter is reminding the people the same thing. Clinging to these things. I'll stay over here so we don't mess this up. Clinging to these old things falls apart. And we're aware of that, right? Stuff falls apart. We heard this in the offering song. We continue to cling to these things that fall apart and die. And if we cling to God, he is enduring. His love endures forever. That we can cling to him. And in the end, he'll make things right. So Peter is letting them know this isn't a new thing. This is what it looks like to be part of God's family, and that one day he will continue to endure, and one day that new life, that reborn life, will bring you home. I like how Karen Jobe says this. She says some good stuff. "The efficacy of the eternal word of the Lord is contrasted with the glory of humanity. A glory impressive in the imperial age of Rome." So the glory of just human, right? Just being a person, humanism, like I am the end goal. I want to make myself the best I can, is impressive in the imperial age of Rome. One of the greatest empires the world has ever known. "Even so, the greatest glories of humanity are quickly fading in comparison with the eternal glories achieved by Christ's suffering. If Peter's readers were facing a choice of loyalties, he shows them the even greater majesty of God's powerful word, which creates the eternal reality into which we have been reborn. He appeals to Scripture to teach them that despite circumstances causing their suffering, they are nevertheless participating in the eternal plan of God. I need that written on my mirror. You are participating in the eternal plan of God, that the sufferings of Christ are far more glorious than any of the greatest glories of humanity. I want to share with you a person who I think embodied this. This is the end of Black History Month. So at our house, we have got the chance over dinner to read some great, they create these great books now that as a family we can read and hear history. And one of a hero in our house for us and our girls as we've been reading more and more is Harriet Tubman. First, you should ask this question. I'm gonna skip it. I'll ask it again. It's Harriet Tubman. Maybe a lot of you know about Harriet Tubman. And the more I read about her, I want to be Harriet Tubman. Born, she was actually born Araminta Ross. They called her Minty, which is a great nickname. She eventually took her mom's first name. Harriet Tubman escaped slavery. They're estimated 300 plus. She said she never kept track because it didn't matter. She herself freed hundreds of slaves. She escaped and was free and could have sat in freedom in the knowledge that I am now free, but she decided to move back towards people, literally sneaking back into areas and literally grabbing groups of slaves and bringing them back. Never was caught once. She prided herself that she never lost one on the Underground Railroad. They called her Moses. Makes sense, right? She's freeing all these people. After that, she actually worked for the army. She worked as a cook and a nurse and eventually a scout. She actually led the first woman-led armed expedition in the Civil War. There's a point where they trusted her. They said, take these people. And she would sneak in and get all this great information. She was this great war hero of the Civil War. At one point, if you added the bounties on her head from all of the different either slave owners or government officials in the area, they said upwards to $40,000 was offered if someone could kill her or catch her, which is more than anyone else. And if you adjust for inflation and all that stuff, one of the greatest combinations of bounties in U.S. history, right? She was doing something. People were not happy with her. I just love that, right? I want that poster. I have like a notification on eBay if there ever is an actual wanted poster. I want that in my house, right? If you remember, like, yeah. Goodness. Her faith and her belief of what Jesus did for her was what helped her endure most of it. She would often pray, and she would was often asked, well, aren't you worried about someone killing you? Because all these people want you dead, or aren't you worried about getting hurt or killing the people? And she would always say the same phrase. She would say, I can't die but once. Of course that's what she said, right? She would talk about, if I die, then I just get to be with Jesus. So that seems to be gain. So she really embodied this. She really understood what it meant to be reborn and free in the gospel, and that did not cause her to sit and say, oh, that's good, that's good, I'm gonna hold on to that. But it caused her to move, as Peter says in this passage, to move then towards deeply loving people to the point of risking it. And so this would be my prayer for us as we wrap up here. Is the opportunity we have to love people isn't because it feels nice or because we could think it like, well, you love Jesus, so you should love people because it's nice to love people while you're waiting for him to return. We have an opportunity here to love people so that they would know that there is freedom. So who do you know that needs to know that there's freedom? Who do you need to move back into their life so that they would know freedom and be able to allow Christ to rescue them into freedom? This week, we get to believe this truth, which will change our hearts as we're reborn and will allow us to love people deeply, deeply from our hearts. My prayer is that Satan would have to put bounties out on us because we're doing too much destruction to the kingdom of darkness. As we live in the power of Christ's kingdom, we get to push back that darkness with his light. It's a great calling that we get, even as we suffer. Let's pray. Father, you're really good to us. I thank you for the joy that it is to know you. Even as I suffer, I pray that we'd be people who would love deeply because we cling to the truth of freedom in you. I pray our hearts would be changed, our motivations would be your motivations in seeing more people free. Thank you for those we can look to, like Miss Tubman. But Lord, in the end, just help us cling to Jesus as she did, and more would know you. I pray you'd bring to mind those people that we could love well this week, and they could get a taste of what it looks like to be in your presence. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.